Let me just tell you that in 40 years of pastoral ministry, I have seen a lot of folk who are not able to hold on to the Lord in their last days. And what hope would we have if it was entirely up to us to hold on to Him? The hope that we have is that He is holding on to us tighter than we could ever hold on to Him. Amen? Amen. Well, I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we'll pick up our study at verse 16. Beginning with the genealogy in chapter 1, the record of His birth, the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Savior of the world. I think an awful lot of Dr. John Hagee, but man, he has made a big mistake. He just wrote a book where he says that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. And I don't know how he got off track with that, but we're praying that God will bring him back on the rails, because he's off the rails with that idea. Everything written in this book underscores this single purpose, that Jesus is the Messiah. He demonstrated his credentials by miracles of healing, miracles the Old Testament prophets said Messiah would perform when he came. Remember when circumstances caused John to doubt the Messiahship of Jesus? We saw last time how Jesus stood up for his man, the way he intercedes for all who trust him. Aren't you glad to have a Savior who prays for you? A Savior who goes to bat for you. Satan accuses you day and night before the presence of God. And yet the Lord Jesus is our defense attorney who stands up on our behalf and pleads his precious blood. Jesus declared that John's was unique as the forerunner that God had promised through the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. And then last time we ended at verse 15, where Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, I'm thinking that not many in that Galilean crowd were deaf. Some of them were, but not many of them, because Jesus had healed those who were deaf already. So their ears worked. Jesus wasn't talking about hearing in the physical sense. He was talking about hearing with spiritual understanding, hearing more than words, hearing more than sounds, but hearing aided by God, which results in hearts and minds open to believe. Proverbs 20 and verse 10 says, "Ears to hear and eyes to see, both are gifts from the Lord." Now, this is true physically, and it's also true spiritually. Later in Matthew 13 and verse 16, Jesus told his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." This ability to recognize, to understand the truth about Christ are gifts of God's grace. And listen, the Lord still opens blind eyes, and he still unstops deaf ears. In the spiritual sense, the Holy Spirit enlightens the minds of those who seek the Lord. But not everyone accepted John or his message. And not everyone listened to Jesus with a heart that was open to embrace him as their Messiah. And so that's where we are in this chapter. We've come to a point of decision. A point of decision. This morning, we'll see how Jesus emphasized the urgency, the necessity of responding to the light, to the truth that we have been given, to believe him. And here's how it works. You know, if a person will respond to the truth that God gives them, God has promised to open their eyes, encourage their faith, and give them more light. Remember what Jesus promised in Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8? "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened." So, If unanswered questions stand in the way of faith, here's what you're to do. You're to ask, you're to seek, and you're to knock. You're to go directly to the one who has the answers. And that's what we see that John the Baptist did. He sent his question to Jesus. Jesus gave him light. Jesus gave him assurance. But no one should expect faith to grow who does not seek the Lord. Even though faith to believe is a gift of God's grace, faith isn't produced magically. It isn't produced automatically. It grows as we do what? As we open our Bibles, as we pray, as we take some wobbly steps in pursuit of the Lord. That's Isaiah 55, 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. So in those days, the Lord had come near to his people. Remember what Emmanuel means? God with us. God had come near to his people in the person of his son Jesus. The coming of Jesus and the sign miracles that Jesus performed demanded something. They demanded a response. They demanded a decision about him, one way or the other. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, there's no neutral position. To believe and embrace him is forgiveness and life and peace. To ignore him is to remain unforgiven and in your sins. To reject his offer of salvation, to live, is to live in fear that you must answer to God for your sin someday. And the fact is you will. The fact is you must. And so the passage this morning tests our response. Have we believed the testimony of God, or have we responded with indifference? Now, many in that generation were critical of Jesus, while others were just too busy to take him seriously. And even though 20 centuries have passed, human nature is exactly the same. It hasn't changed. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 says the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. See, from birth, every one of us is antagonistic. We are at war with God. We are at war with the Savior that he sent to rescue us. We're wired that way. And it takes a miracle of God's grace to change our minds and to soften our hearts. I can't tell you how many times Peggy and I have looked at each other and just said, you know, it's just a miracle of God's grace that we're saved. It's just a miracle. So the passage this morning tests our response. Now, as a general observation, I want you to notice how Jesus identified his subject in verse 7. And remember last time I said, I love it when it's as clear as this. Verse 7, he began to speak to the crowd about John. So that earlier section is about who? It's about John. It's about John the Baptist. But now I want you to see in verse 16 that Jesus has a different subject. Here he says, to what can I compare this generation? So this section is about the generation of Jewish people to whom John and Jesus ministered. And as the master teacher, Jesus used an analogy, he used a comparison to describe the spiritual condition of Israel and the nature of their response to him. Now, because the evidence that God gave to assist the faith of these people was so compelling, Jesus exposes here the unreasonableness and the peril of the nation's negative response. What we find first in verse 16 to 19 is the analogy. We see that generation compared to children at play. Reading verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. I mean, don't you love to watch children at play? I mean, they can take anything and make a game out of it. And it doesn't matter where you go in the world, the traits of children at play are the same. You know, one group wants to play something and tries to get others to join in, but the non-joiners are off on the side with their iPhones and their iPads. They're happy with their electronics. They don't want to be bothered. Now, the world of the first century was no different, except for the electronics. Children loved to play games. After Israel's captivity, the prophet Zechariah looked ahead to happier days, and he wrote in Zechariah 8:5, "The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there." Now, there's a big picture idea here that we might overlook. I want you to notice that Jesus compared the response of that generation not to behavior that is adult-like and mature, but to that which is childish and immature. Most were unwilling to recognize the seriousness of serious things. And so they frittered their lives away playing games. But isn't it the same in our world today? Millions upon millions of hours will be devoted to March Madness. But most people have little time to worship. They have little time to serve the Lord. I'm not hammering on March Madness because I enjoy it as much as the next guy. But our priorities tend to be scrambled. We play games. We fritter away our lives with little thought of eternity. Now, in the world of Jesus' day, there were two games that were popular. Children seem to have played these games in the marketplace while their parents, presumably, were grocery shopping or transacting business. Our favorite games, you know, may have been Kick the Can and Red Rover. And you remember Red Light, Green Light? Did anybody play those games? Yeah. But these children played wedding and they played funeral. The wedding game involved dancing and the happy music of a flute. I mean, a wedding is a time of celebration, a time of joy, a time of festivity. And we might imagine a boy who pretends to be a groom, a girl who pretends to be a bride. And, you know, even though we are so much more enlightened in the 21st century, the ancients never imagined a same-sex wedding. They had a boy and they had a girl. Several children probably formed the wedding party. One boy was the rabbi. Others were musicians. You know, just great fun. The children simply reenacted wedding ceremonies that they had seen. Boys and girls still play this game today. You know, I have to tell you this. One of my first challenges as a young pastor was to officiate an outdoor wedding for a friend of a church member. And at that early stage, I didn't realize yet that pastors don't have to say okay to every couple that asks them him to marry them. Well, after I did my part and left the scene, some uninvited and thoroughly inebriated guests crashed the reception. A fight broke out. And though I wasn't there, the police blotter in the Sunday paper suggested a different storyline. It read this way: "Fight breaks out at backyard wedding officiated by Pastor Dean Stewart of Pleasant Valley Baptist Church." You know how that blessed my heart. Several church members felt led to give me a copy of that article. But a post-ceremony brawl was probably not part of the game Jesus was talking about. Now, along with weddings, the other big social event of that time was a funeral. And since no one would join the wedding game, those in a playful mood tried to attract the sideliners with a different game, the funeral game. Sounds lively, doesn't it? You know, let's play funeral. Well, Jesus referred to this game when he said, "We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." Now, again, using our imaginations, we can kind of imagine how the game was played. A boy pretending to be a rabbi leads the procession, and then some kids played the bereaved family and friends who trail behind the deceased with hired singers and mourners playing their part. And let's not forget the actor who remains motionless and silent through it all. Well, even though the children were entertained by both of these games, the atmosphere of these two games was really quite different. You know, the wedding game was happy and festive and light, but the funeral game was solemn, it was grave, it was gloomy. And so the analogy envisions a situation where the group on the sidelines is invited to play, but they don't want to join in either game. They don't feel like dancing and they don't feel like mourning. They respond with indifference because neither game interests or is appealing to them. That's the analogy. But then in verse 18 and 19, Jesus explains to us what the analogy means. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. John the Baptist, came neither eating nor drinking. John was an ascetic. In a rough and austere way, John was like the prophet Elijah. His repent or face judgment message was grave. It was solemn, like the atmosphere of a funeral. John's message sounded like the dirge and the mourning of that funeral game. And the sideliners refused to join in. They say, he has a demon. They say, this unusual loner from deep in the desert is demon-possessed. His solemn message and his serious demeanor is a sure sign that he has an evil spirit. Now, it was the Pharisees who invented and spread this charge against John. Well, on the other hand, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Jesus mingled and conversed with the crowds in a free and a familiar way. You know, sort of like those who socialize at a wedding reception. His ordinary appearance and demeanor didn't distinguish him the way John's did. John fasted, Jesus feasted. And even though the message of John and Jesus was essentially the same, John emphasized sin and the need to repent because judgment was coming. Jesus, on the other hand, emphasized the need to repent because grace had come. And though entirely separate from sin, Jesus did not distance himself from sinners. He went to places where the company was, you might say, mixed. And because Jesus came to reach and to save the lost, he didn't even avoid tax collectors and sinners. And so they accused him. The holier-than-thou bunch said, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so this generation was like children who didn't want to play funeral and they didn't want to play the wedding game either. They dismissed John as demon-possessed. They criticized Jesus as lacking principle, as lacking holiness, as lacking separation. And as you may recall, the criticism against Jesus also originated with Israel's religious leaders. And so the situation was simply this: like children who refused to be happy with anything, Israel was uncooperative and they were resistant. They didn't want the truth that God sent to them. They didn't want John's message of repentance, and they didn't want Christ's message of forgiveness. They dismissed John because he fasted. He didn't eat or drink. Yet, listen, they were critical of Jesus because he did both. Is it just me, or is there an inconsistency there? Now, this comes as no surprise because later in Matthew 23, 37, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." At this point in the study, Dr. William Barclay makes an observation about human nature. Listen to this. I think it's right on. "The plain fact is that when people do not want to listen to the truth, they easily enough find an excuse for not listening. They don't even try to be consistent in their criticism." Some of you going way, way back will remember Irv Fraunfelter, and I always think of Irv when I think about people who don't want to listen. I shared or tried to share the gospel with Irv so many times. One time was notable, though. I had visited with Irv for maybe 20, 25 minutes, and I tried to turn the conversation toward the gospel. And I asked him, I said, "Irv, I need to ask you, have you ever trusted Jesus as your Savior? Irv, he died for you." Irv turned his head, pointed out the window to the bird feeder. He says, "Do you know, I've counted 17 different kinds of birds that come to that feeder." Thankfully, Irv did trust Christ before he passed away. But talk about switching the subject, changing the subject, not wanting to hear the truth. So Barclay says they don't even try to be consistent in their criticism. They will criticize the same person and the same situation from quite opposite grounds and reasons. If people are determined to make no response, they will remain stubbornly and sullenly unresponsive no matter what invitation is made to them. I mean, haven't we witnessed this? People hostile to God find fault with the music, the preaching, the schedule of the services, the members, even the furniture of the church. In their unbelief and attempted self-justification, they criticize everything. So, what does the church do? Like a bunch of dummies, we try to accommodate them. We try to make ourselves more seeker-friendly. We apologize. We adjust. We adapt. If they say they want green, we paint our walls green. If they say they want a church without getting out of the car, we give them a drive-in church. Our intentions are good. They are noble. But until God breaks a rebellious heart, sinners are at war with Him, and no adjustments we make can change that. But listen, when God opens our eyes to the reality of Jesus Christ, none of those non-essentials matter. Amen? They all go away. And though the preacher is a hound dog, those in love with Jesus will bark God's praises with him. Yeah. Now, before this section ends, Jesus said something very important, very vital. He said, "But wisdom is proved right by her actions." In other words, the wisdom of God's message delivered by John, delivered by Jesus, is proved to be true. It is proved to be right by the results it produces. The resulting actions. By the gospel of grace, millions have been saved and brought into the kingdom. History is replete with stories of lives completely transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer is living proof of God's grace and God's wisdom. You know, a testimony we have heard so many times goes like this: "I shudder to think where I'd be today if it wasn't for Jesus and His power to save." Amen? You know? Well, look now at the Galilean cities condemned because of indifference, verse 20 to 22. "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Now, it was the sheer apathy and the indifference of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum that invited such strong rebuke from the Lord. So much of Christ's ministry took place in Galilee, where all three of these cities are located. Chorazin was a small village nestled in the hills about 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. Bethsaida was located farther north and to the west in the plains of Gennesaret. In this region, Jesus taught in the synagogues. He proclaimed this gospel of the kingdom, and he healed every kind of disease and sickness. Remember, he healed everybody who came to him. So Chorazin and Bethsaida received a compelling witness, high-intensity light. They had no excuse for not responding to the Lord. They heard his message with their own ears. They saw his miracles with their own eyes. And yet most responded apathetically. They were thrilled when Jesus healed somebody physically. They were amazed by all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did, but there was little response. You see, like the children in the analogy, they weren't serious about serious things. They were unresponsive. They didn't want to play. They didn't want to enter in. They were like the fickle crowds who followed Jesus after he fed the 5,000. They liked the miracles. They ate the food. They enjoyed the show. But when the call was made to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, they were quick to retreat. It was no true faith, just passing interest. Life went on. They quickly returned to their daily activities with no further thought of him. Well, this condemnation from Jesus is severe. It's heavy. It's somewhat out of character. Because remember, Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. But this condemnation was entirely necessary. Tyre and Sidon were two Gentile cities that epitomized pagan corruption and worthlessness. They were centers for Baal worship, notorious for immorality and godlessness. In the past, these cities had sold God's people into slavery. In fact, one of Tyre's kings was so wicked, he was chosen to exemplify the nature and the destiny of Lucifer, of Satan. Now, according to the prophecy given to Ezekiel, the Lord destroyed Tyre and promised that it would never be rebuilt. And yet, given the same privileges and blessings that these three Galilean cities were given, Jesus said Tyre and Sidon would have repented. They would have been more responsive to him than they had been. And as a result, God's judgment would be less severe for Tyre and Sidon than it would be for these Galilean cities. And then Jesus singled out Capernaum, verse 23 and 24, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum became home to Jesus. Half of the 12 disciples lived either in Capernaum or nearby. When they should have been humbled by this special blessing from God, the people of Capernaum became proud and haughty. They felt somehow worthy to be exalted or lifted up to the skies. But instead of being lifted up, Jesus said they would be brought down. They would descend. They would go down to Hades. Now, Hades here refers to eternal punishment. It refers to hell. Jesus said it would be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Now, Sodom was and is a synonym for moral depravity. The name Sodom is used to describe the most extreme forms of sexual perversion. Because of these sins, God totally destroyed Sodom and its sister city, Gomorrah. He sent down a shower of fire and brimstone. And these verses indicate that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. But the case of Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida prove that apathy, indifference, are very high on the list of sins the Lord hates and will surely punish. Did you know that? Now I'm asking you, did you know that? Did you know that indifference to Jesus Christ is a serious matter to God? Did you know that holding him off is serious business? Resisting his spirit, quenching his spirit, saying no to God when he's urging you to respond, very serious matter. And then the challenge for everyone today. Billy Graham wrote the following paragraph: "The average man is comfortable in his complacency and as unconcerned as a silverfish ensconced in a carton of discarded magazines on world affairs. Man is not asking any questions because his social benefits from the government give him a false sense of security. This is his trouble and his tragedy. Modern man has become a spectator of world events, observing on his television screen without becoming involved. He watches the ominous events of our times pass before his eyes while he sips his beer in a comfortable chair. He doesn't seem to realize what is happening to him. He doesn't understand his world is on fire and that he is about to be burned with it." That's apathy. That's indifference. The passage this morning ends with a sober warning that tests our response to Jesus Christ. While some react with childish criticism and indifference, Jesus emphasizes the responsibility of those who have been specially privileged. Now in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus laid down a principle: from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. The three Galilean cities had firsthand encounters with Jesus Christ. Though they had seen his many miracles, most remained indifferent to his claims. They didn't reject him outright, as the religious leaders did. They just did nothing. They responded with utter indifference. And though some no doubt lived moral lives and tried to follow the Mosaic law, they didn't respond to what Jesus said to them. Remember what he said? He said, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." They refused to repent of their sins. They felt no need for God's grace. They were unwilling to face the seriousness of serious things. They were satisfied with the status quo. And I suppose, hearing the criticism of their leaders, they were unwilling to follow John or Jesus. Now, you and I have been overly blessed. We have been overly blessed. We have been more privileged than any people living before us. Many of us were raised in Christian homes. Many of us were raised in Christian churches. Not only have we heard the truth this morning, but we have copies of the Bible in our own language, in our own preferred versions. We have no excuse for misunderstanding God's message. We have no excuse for taking it lightly. God will hold us responsible. If you're not a Christian, you know, this passage says today is the day to repent. Today is the day to get right with the Lord. What do I need to do? You need to ask Christ to save you. You need to believe in your heart that he died for you. You need to confess your sin to him and ask him to come into your life and make you one of his followers. He's waiting for you to do that. If you know you're a Christian, this passage emphasizes how important it is for us to be responsive and obedient to Christ's commands. You know, true faith is always responsive. It is always obedient. Coming to church, listening to a sermon, can be little more than a routine. It can be like, you know, showing up at the fitness center. Just showing up. Have you figured this out? Sitting on an exercise machine can actually do nothing for you? Sitting on the machine and actually using and benefiting from exercise are two different matters. Hebrews 4:2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith. There was no responsiveness on their part. The truth they heard didn't change their lives. It didn't impact their hearts. It didn't make them different people. The fact is this, we can't claim from Christ what we want and ignore the parts we don't want. Being a Christian means to be like Christ. And that comes and that grows and that develops as we yield ourselves to the Lord and as we do what he asks us to do. His grace provides the desire and the power to do it, but we must be responsive and we must be willing. Now if you're living for Christ as you should, and you receive the kind of criticism that John the Baptist and Jesus received, take heart. Remain faithful. There's a long line of believers who suffered criticism and even persecution because they were faithful to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Wisdom is proved right by her actions." Vindication for you is coming. It's coming. But here's my challenge to you this morning. Don't be a sideliner. Don't relegate ministry to others when Christ has done so much for you. Follow him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now is the time to prove our love and to live by faith. Now is the time to be in the game and serious about eternity. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for so many who are serious about you, for so many who have responded in faith and obedience and are living for you and seeking to serve you with the gifts that you've given them. And yet, Lord, we know what the statistics say. The statistics say that the work of the church is done by a small percentage of people, while so many others are in the pews and on the sidelines. And so, Lord, we pray that for those of us who know you, who have benefited from your grace, we pray that there would be in us a heart of responsiveness to your call. Help us to be people that, more than anything else, value the privilege that we have to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to do it with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And then, Father, for one who may be here this morning who has not yet trusted Jesus in a saving way, once again, as we've said, the truth has been proclaimed, the gospel of salvation, by which every one of us must be saved. And so we pray by your Spirit that you would touch that heart, and we pray that you would convince them that they need to respond to you in faith. And so even as we've suggested, may they pray that prayer and ask you to forgive them and to become their Lord and Savior. May they follow you as a response of obedience. Again, thank you for your wonderful grace. Thank you for the changes that you've made in our lives. We do shudder to think what we would be were it not for Jesus and how he has intervened and how he has changed us from the inside out. And we ask that we would just cooperate with what you want to accomplish in us until that day comes when you call us home. Bless us now as we gather around the Lord's table, and we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.